Revelation chapter 12, we've been looking at the personages who are going to be operative during the tribulation period. And we talked about the woman who was clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and the crown of 12 stars. And this woman is Israel. And we won't. I'm just going to mention these things in verse 1. I'm just going to mention these things because we've already covered them, and we need to move on and tie them together this morning. We met her, and we realized that she is Israel by looking at Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 to 10. Then we studied the great dragon, who is identified as Satan in verse 9. He's called the devil, Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, and the one who will be thrown down in the middle of the tribulation period. We also, in verse 2, dealt with the child that was born from the woman. And the child that was born from the woman is Christ. What is said about this child? Well, in verse 4, it says that, in verse 5, it says that she, that is the woman, Israel, gave birth to a son, that is Christ, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And we know that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father now, and we know that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron in the tribulation period. So we have identified these three personages, and now we want to take a look at the narrative again, and we want to see how they come together. But before we do, we had one more thing that we needed to tie up in our study of Satan's strategies, and that is his counterfeit system. And I want to take a look at this before we move on, just because it is so vital to understanding the day in which we live and why we see so much unrighteousness, and many times unrighteousness that confuses us. I was driving in this morning, and I heard the talk about this legalizing gay marriages and this issue that's going on in the legislature in Massachusetts right now. And it's unbelievable. The foundations are being moved all over the place. The basis of Western civilization was based on natural law, and natural law is procreation and the ability to perpetuate the species. Anything other than that has always been seen as immoral. And so even if you divorce it completely from a biblical moral high ground, and you just look at it from a position of moral law, it's immoral in every way. And yet we're seeing before our very eyes the foundations being shaken. Why is this true? Because the devil has a system which he calls religion, which is a counterfeit of everything that God has God has provided for the believer to have a relationship with him. I want you to see a couple verses very quickly, and then we're going to move on because I want to cover the subject this morning about Petra. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Satan has his own doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Religion, by the way, stands in grave contradistinction to Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. A religion is man seeking to gain approval before God, or man seeking through a system of sacrifices or something else to find his way to God. Christianity is just the opposite. It's acknowledging that God has found his way to man. And salvation is by grace through faith and not by any works that are done. But the devil came up with a counterfeit system, and these things have grown and grown and grown in these last days. Look at verse 1. But the Spirit, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days, or in the latter times, some will fall away from the true faith. They will apostatize, paying attention to deceitful spirits, and look at this, doctrines or teachings of demons. So in Satan's counterfeit system, he has his own doctrines. These are doctrines that deny that salvation is found only in Christ, and it's achieved only by faith alone in Christ alone. Take a look at 2 Corinthians with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we look at Satan's strategy to confound Christians. And there are many Christians and many people who think that they're Christians, who are professing certain things, but they're wrong in their beliefs. They, for example, we have some Roman Catholic folks who think that the tears that Mary shed at the cross were just as efficacious as the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. That Mary, according to Roman Catholic Church doctrine, is the co-redemptrix with Christ, meaning that Mary's tears had the same effect as Jesus' blood at the cross. Now, you know what? There's a word for that kind of doctrine. It's called blasphemy. It undoes the beautiful work that Jesus did on the cross. Only Jesus and only the blood of Christ was worthy to pay the price of our redemption. Mary's tears were not. Mary was a wonderful woman of God in every way, but she was a sinner. She was blessed among women, not above women. She declared that Jesus was her Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. My soul rejoices in God my Savior, Mary said in the Magnificat. So, this is a false doctrine. This is a doctrine of demons. Take a look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 11 and verse 13. For such men are false apostles, notice this, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, what this tells us is that not only does Satan's counterfeit system have its own doctrines, but it also has its own ministers. And these are ministers who are not apostles. They're not coming forth from Jesus Christ. They're not true teachers. What are they? They're deceitful workers. They're false apostles. They disguise themselves as the apostles of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? In other words, that means they're not coming to us with horns and a pitchfork. That doesn't mean that they're, that means that they're not coming to us telling us that we should participate in a black mass. It means that they're coming to us making believe that they're representing Christ. That's what's so deceitful. It's easy to pick out a Satanist and say, I think that's wrong. It's much more difficult to pick out someone who comes in the name of Christ, you see. And so Satan's counterfeit system is complete with its own ministers. Not only that, take a look at the same chapter, verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, imagine that. Can you believe there's another Jesus being preached? If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully, Paul says sarcastically. So what does this verse tell us? That in Satan's counterfeit system, there is another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. I'll tell you the good news. We're sinners. We're in big trouble. And Jesus paid the price for our sins. And by faith alone in Christ alone, we can be saved and we can be snatched from the fires of hell. That's the good news. You know what the bad news is? That I have to work for it. The bad news is that I can ever lose something that God gave me. These are lies right from the pit of hell. But yet there are many Christian ministers standing behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning telling their congregation that you can, by your behavior, undo something that God sent his only son to win for you. That's blasphemy. You really think that God gave us a gift of salvation, and that gift of salvation was given to us despite how wicked we are. And you think that God is going to rest that salvation on our ability not to lose it? That's blasphemy. You know what it is? It's another gospel being taught by counterfeit ministers, false apostles, deceitful workers, preaching another Christ, another spirit, and another gospel. So, quite a system, huh? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. I want to show you this because Paul makes a big deal out of it, as you can see in these things that we're looking at. He shows that you've got to be careful because not everyone who comes to you in the name of Jesus Christ is representing the same Jesus Christ that you represent. The Jehovah Witnesses will knock at your door and they'll talk to you about Jesus all day long. But I'm going to tell you something. The Jesus they're talking about is not the one that you believe. He's not the one you find in your Bible. The Mormons will talk to you about Jesus. But you know what? You don't, the Jesus that you believe isn't an angel. He's the creator. It's a big difference. So we have to be careful of people who are bringing Satan's counterfeit to drag people away from the true and liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Take a look at verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the table of the Lord and the cup of demons. And you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know what this tells me? This is unbelievable. Do you know Satan in the year 2004 has his own communion table? Do you know that there are churches that gather together, they partake of communion, and they're denying the very efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, which won their salvation? And Paul says it is not the table of God, it's not the table of Christ, it's not the Lord's table, it's the table of demons. Everything that God has done, everything that God has shown us, there is a counterfeit. Galatians chapter 3. I know I'm flying through these, but I wanted you to see them and maybe write down the verses and take a look at them yourself. And this is why it's so important. You know, people say, oh, listen, hey, I go to church. That doesn't mean a whole lot. Going to church doesn't mean a whole lot. What means a whole lot is the personal relationship that you have with Jesus. That every day you wake up and you say, Lord, today I'm your servant. I want to please you with my life. Help me in the decisions that I make to live a life that's pleasing to you. In other words, a personal relationship, not a religion. And coming to church for that kind of person is a beautiful thing. Because coming to church is a gathering together with other like-minded believers in the same church family to celebrate Jesus. To sing songs to the Lord, to partake of the Lord's communion, to thank Him for all that He has done for us. The reason that we celebrate Jesus is because He's done all the work. That's why He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, of course it is, because He's done all the work. So all of a sudden, you know what a yoke is, right? It's that piece of wood that connects two animals. And it's like, my head's in one and Jesus' head is in the other. Take my yoke, Jesus says, and learn of me, right? So now here I am, my head's in there, and all of a sudden we're plowing this unbelievably difficult field, and I find out all I'm doing is this. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden's light. Well, of course it is, because He's the one who's doing all the pulling. He's the one who's doing all the work. Oh, what do we got here? All right, let's take a look at this now. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This is the only thing, Paul says, that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that now you're being perfected by the flesh? You know what Paul is saying there? That in Satan's system, there's a counterfeit spirituality. And spirituality isn't, you know what spirituality is? It's very simple. This is the biblical definition of spirituality. It doesn't mean that you have to sit up on the top of Mount Ebo and contemplate your belly button until you finally come into touch with, you know, infinity. That's not what spirituality is. Or spirituality isn't wearing a monk's hood, living in a cloister, and if anybody gives you a compliment, you stick your hands in your pocket, you shuffle your feet and say, oh shucks, it was nothing. That's not spirituality. What that is behavior. That's just mannerism. Spirituality is very simple. It's being led by the Spirit. And a big mouth like me can be led by the Spirit. And a little mousy guy like this, who would seem more spiritual, can also be led by the Spirit. And you know that little mousy guy? He can also be the most carnal person in the church. Temperament means nothing. Personality means nothing. Is your life controlled by God the Holy Spirit? If you are, you're spiritual. If it's not, you're not. It's as simple as that. So there's a counterfeit spirituality. You know what it is in this passage? Paul is saying there's a spirituality that says, I'm spiritual because I do. I'm spiritual because I did this, 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 and this today. I went, I helped out this group. I went, I helped out this group. I went. You can do all of those things in the flesh. And you can be not spiritual at all. But yet, remember Martha was carrying all those trays. She wasn't spiritual. She was getting angry at Mary. And Jesus said, Martha, you're busy doing many things, but there's really only one necessary thing, and your sister Mary has chosen it. What was Mary doing? She was sitting at his feet, listening to the Master. She's chosen the only necessary thing, Jesus said. You know, it's amazing, it's a little unfortunate that we don't have the whole story in the Bible, but I guarantee you, half an hour later, Mary was right there carrying the trays too. But Mary was doing it for the right reason, because she was hearing from the Lord. Amen? So, in the devil's counterfeit system, there's a doctrine. There are doctrines of demons. There are false ministers. There's a false gospel, a false Jesus, a false spirit. There's a communion table of demons. There's a false spirituality, which is a spirituality by works. And a couple of other things, which I'll just mention to you. There's a false righteousness in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 28. Now listen, you know why I'm righteous today? I'm righteous because Jesus Christ died for me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. And he's given me his own righteousness. I'm perfect today in the eyes of God. I'm perfect in the eyes of God. Maybe not in the eyes of my wife all the time, but I'm perfect in the eyes of God. Now, that's because of what Jesus did. Do you know what the devil's righteousness is all about? Trying to do good. And if I do good, I'm righteous. And if I don't do good, I'm not. But that's not the truth. The truth is, we try to do the right things. We try to live moral. We try to make the right decisions because we're already righteous. We don't do it to become righteous. We do it because we are righteous. Is it good to serve the Lord with all our heart and soul? Of course it is. But we don't serve the Lord with all our heart and soul to become spiritual. We serve the Lord with all our heart and soul because we are spiritual. Is it good to do good works and to help people? Of course it is. But we don't do good works and help people to get saved. We do good works and help people because we are saved. God loves us, not because we're good, but because we're his. And that's what we've got to come to terms with. That's the good news. There's also a false power system. It's energized by the devil in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. There are false gods in this system in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3. And self-righteousness is the order of the day in Satan's religious system. Jesus excoriated the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. I mean, let me tell you something. It's brutal. The things he said about that. If I said those things that Jesus said to the Pharisees, to our church on a Sunday morning, I'd be preaching to my mother the next week. I mean, Jesus knew how to clear a room. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites all. You what? You go across the ocean as missionaries to make one convert and bring him back to Jerusalem so you can make him twice the sons of hell that you are. Whitewashed tombs! Beautiful on the outside, but filled inside with dead men's bones. He says, you're like filthy bowls. You wash the outside of the bowl and make it beautiful, but the inside is filled with every kind of extortion. Jesus knew how to clear a room. In Jesus' church, there were definitely more exits than entrances. Well, Satan has his own system of idolatry, his own phony facades, his own legalism. He's got the whole thing. And many people, unfortunately, are caught up in religion today and not in the truth of what the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ is really all about. So, that ends our study on the strategies of Satan and on Satanology proper. We talked about his career, who he is, where he came from, all of those things. Now we're back to Revelation 12. And in order to understand what's going on here now, I want you to turn back with me to Revelation 12, and let's pick up the narrative. We've met the people. Let's pick up the narrative, okay? If we look at verse 7, we see that there's a war that takes place in heaven. Now, there are three heavens in the Bible. We call them the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. Now, why do we name them first, second, and third? Because Paul mentioned that he at one time was caught up into a place called the third heaven, which he called the paradise of God. So the third heaven is the actual throne room of God. The second heaven, what we would call the second heaven, is the abode of the angels, where the angels live. And the first heaven is the actual atmosphere that we see, what we would call space, which is not the final frontier at all. It's the final frontier for Captain Kirk, but it's only the first frontier for the Christian. Okay? So hold on, because we're about to boldly go where no science fiction writer has gone before. Look what happens here. And there was war in heaven. The war that took place happened in the second heaven, the abode of the angels. The head of the angelic armies for God is the archangel Michael. Michael is identified as the archangel and the patron saint of Israel. Not the patron saint, please. Once a Catholic, always a Catholic. The archangel Michael is the patron angel of Israel. We'll see that in just a moment. His job, specifically defined in the scripture, is to be the head of the angelic armies for God and to protect Israel. Okay? That's going to be very important. And what happens is, now we're in the tribulation, period, okay? And the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are characterized by peace and safety. You know, Israel has made a contract with the Antichrist. Things are going smooth. But in the middle of the tribulation, the great tribulation begins. The great tribulation is not 7 years long. It's only 3.5 years long, okay? And it happens that the great tribulation begins with what we see right here. Actually, the Antichrist, now it's a little, we're going to talk about this as we go on, because we actually find this in Revelation 13 as we move along. But what happens is the Antichrist is going to be assassinated during the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation period, he is going to receive a fatal wound to the head. And the Bible says it's fatal. He dies. And God is going to allow the false prophet, who we'll meet in the next chapter, to resurrect the Antichrist. Get it? Antichrist. What did Jesus do? Rose from the dead? What's this guy do? Rises from the dead. And God allows it to happen. Okay? So the Antichrist is going to raise from the dead. When he does, rather than being the defender of Israel, he is going to seat himself in the temple of God in Israel, in the Holy of Holies, and demand to be worshipped as God. He loses his mind. He becomes a megalomaniac. He thinks that he's God. And he will not allow any other worship. At the same time, when the Antichrist is truly revealed as the Antichrist, he is going to begin to persecute Israel. And at the same time, the devil is going to be thrown down from heaven, which he now has access to the heavens. He is going to be thrown down to the earth and confined to the earth for that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So take a look at this now. Look at verse 7. This is the historical record. It's a prophecy, but all prophecy is future, is a history told in advance. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. We know who the dragon is, right? And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, for there was no place found for them in heaven. That is the second heaven, okay? And the great dragon was thrown down. You see it? The serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down where? To the earth. There's no question, right? No ambiguity here at all. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you've got earth now as the dwelling place of Satan himself, the Antichrist, and every stinking fallen angel and demon you can imagine are all living on the planet. Okay? Yes, Virginia, things are going to get worse. Take a look at verse 7. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now, this is the proclamation coming from heaven, God giving his, explanation of God. This is God's opinion of what's happened here, okay? And it comes from two aspects. First of all, it comes from the aspect of those who are in heaven, who are saved. That's us. At this time, you know, the tribulation period begins, before the tribulation period begins, the rapture happens. So we're already with Jesus. And also, the saints who have died in the tribulation, their spirits are with Jesus as well. And they're in a temporary soul body until the end of the tribulation period. So there are people in heaven with God, okay? And we're among that crowd. The second audience that's addressed are those who are still alive and on the earth. And it's a very different story. Look at this. I always loved this declaration. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, O heavens, and you who dwell in them," that's us, "rejoice, but woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time." So we've got in Jerusalem the Antichrist now sitting in the Holy of Holies demanding to be worshipped. We have the devil scurrying, angry, full of wrath, and these two guys are about to be let loose on the earth. What do you think? Pretty nasty picture, huh? Now, what happens when the dragon is thrown down? What does he do? Verse 13 tells us, and this is what brings us to our study today. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Who's the woman that gave birth to the male child? Israel, right? So we see that the Bible specifically says that as soon as the devil is cast down to the earth, he is going to embark on a persecution campaign like the earth has never seen before to persecute Israel. Okay? And then it also says, the woman who gave birth to the male child, and it says, "But and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time," 1 year, "and times," 2 years, "and a half a time," 3.5 years. Everybody get it? Now, "from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river from his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman and opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offsprings and to keep the who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." This persecution becomes a Christian persecution as well. Okay? Because those who are holding to the commandments of God, like the Jews do in their own way, holding to the Old Testament, are going to be persecuted by the dragon. Now, let's begin to sort some of this out. In order to do that, we need to go to Daniel chapter 11. There's a lot of benefit to doing this all in one morning, because we're going to get the full impact, I think, of what's being said here. Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, we actually see the military campaign in which the Antichrist is assassinated. We're going to study it in detail when we get to Revelation 13. But for now, let's just take a look at it, and let's see what happens in Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 41. And it says, all right, you're going to have to take my word for this, because we can't study this whole passage. We're going to study it in detail when we get to Revelation 13. But for now, let me just tell you very, very quickly what's happening. There has been an affront against the Antichrist authority. And so the Antichrist begins a military campaign that brings him all the way down the Iberian Peninsula, which is modern-day Spain, across the Straits of Gibraltar, it's not up there, then across North Africa, into Egypt, and then up into Palestine, okay? All right, just hold on to this for just a minute. We'll study it. I'll show it to you with maps and everything when we actually... What happens is, in verse 41, it says, he, this is the Antichrist, will also enter the beautiful land. This is a reference to Jerusalem. And many countries will fall. As a matter of fact, during this campaign, the Antichrist virtually dominates every country that he encounters, except for three. But these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. Now, I want you to look at the map up here. What you have in this map is, I'm not crazy about this map, I got to tell you, but I have it up here because it has, if you see Moab, Edom, and the uttermost parts of Ammon. Do you see this? Now, this is Israel today, this whole area, okay? You see, this is ancient Judah. This is during the time of the judges. But this is ancient. And up here, if you take this, it'd be better to tip it like this. And this is the Mediterranean Sea right here. This is the Mediterranean Sea, which is actually over here. And Israel's over here. Over here. Do you get the idea? So you need to kind of turn it a little bit. But they wanted to be able to fit this in, so they put it kind of cockeyed there. But the idea is this. Today, this is modern-day Israel. And all of this area... Ammon, Moab, and Edom. This whole area is the modern country of, anybody know? Jordan. Today, the nation of Jordan, if you turn the map like this, and this is the Mediterranean Sea over here, then you have the coast, then you have Israel, then you have the Dead Sea, and the sea, River Jordan and the Sea of Galilee at the top, and then you have right across from the Dead Sea, you've got the nation of Jordan, okay? So all three of these places are in modern-day Jordan. Now, the Bible says that the uttermost sons of Ammon and Moab and Edom will all escape the Antichrist's attack of Palestine. It specifically says that, and it says it for a reason. Look at it again with me in verse 41. He, that is the Antichrist, will enter Jerusalem, or the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. Okay? All right. That's the only point I wanted to make in that passage, because it's very important. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus predicted the time. I want you to get the picture now. Antichrist comes in. He sweeps across North Africa. He comes up through Egypt. He lands in Palestine. He's conquering everybody. But Jordan gets away. Jordan is not under the power of the Antichrist. Okay? But it's right across the river from Israel, which is now being persecuted like never before. Okay? Now take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus predicted exactly what would happen during this time. Take a look at verse 15. Jesus is teaching, and this is specifically written to the Jews who were going to live through this tribulation period. Therefore, he said, now Jesus is speaking to the Jews, okay? He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is the Antichrist, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea, look up there, you see it? Let those who are in Judea run to the what? The mountains. He's telling them where to go. The Antichrist takes his seat in the Holy of Holies, He's standing in the temple, and he's seated in the temple. We'll study that a little later, too. There's the image standing, and there's the Antichrist sitting. There's two things that we'll take a look at. We can't do everything in one morning. But when you see this happen, Jesus says, listen, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. When you see it happen, let those who are in Judah run away to the mountains. And let him who was on the housetop not go down to get his things that are in the house. And let him who was in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe unto those who are with child. Could you imagine trying to run away, having a little baby? Especially like a nursing baby? It'll make you travel much more difficult. And it says, and to those who nurse babes in those days, pray that your flight will not be in the winter. Why? It's more difficult to travel in the winter. Or on the Sabbath. Now, when the Antichrist cuts a deal with Israel and provides them with security, all of the things of the Old Testament are going to come back in. The Sabbath is going to be back in. And on the Sabbath, no buses can move, no cars can move, nothing can happen on the Sabbath. Do you get the point? So Jesus says, pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath because you are going to have a very difficult time getting out of there. You don't have time. Well, how urgent is this, Jesus? It's so urgent, you cannot even go back into your house and grab a coat. You see? And now look at what he says. He says in verse 20. Let's go to verse 21. And therefore there will be a great tribulation. Do you see it? Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or nor shall ever be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life will have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Okay, now what does this passage tell us? It tells us that the Antichrist is going to sit in the stand in the temple, and we'll distinguish that in the 13th chapter when we take up the Antichrist proper. But the Antichrist is going to take his place in the temple. When you see it happen, Jesus said, run away. Where do I want you to run? The mountains. Run to the mountains. Do you see it in verse 16? Let those who are in Judea run to the mountains. Now, go to Revelation 12 with me again. What does the Bible say happens to the woman when she's running away? Look at verse 13. And the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth. He persecuted Israel, the woman, who had given birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle. I believe this is a reference to the Archangel Michael. We'll study this a little bit more next time. But in other words, she was given supernatural protection to go into hiding. Look at what it says. They were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the what? Wilderness. Okay, so there's two things happening here. Jesus said, go to the mountains. John said, this place will be in the wilderness. Okay? Picking up clues. We're doing a little Columbo thing. By the way, where'd you buy those shoes? All right, take a look at this now. In Isaiah chapter 33, one more thing we want to look at. This is another prophecy of God's deliverance of Israel during this terrible time. Isaiah chapter 33. So what do we have so far? We've got the mountains. Wherever they're going to go is going to be in the mountains. And wherever they're going to go is going to be in the wilderness, right? And it seems very likely that that place is going to have to be a safe place, right? It's obviously going to have to be a safe place. And it's very lucky, logical that that safe place is going to be in this area that escaped from the Antichrist dominion, right? So in other words, they're looking to get out of there quick. The first place they're going to go is in the mountains. Jordan happens to be loaded with mountains, especially one area that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 33, verse, I'm not even in Isaiah. Isaiah 33, and verse 16, this is the one who is delivered. He will dwell on the heights, and his refuge will be the impregnable rock. Do you see that? And his bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. In other words, when they're delivered, they're going to be high up on the heights. Jesus said, go to the mountains, right? And it says that the place that they go will be impregnable. In other words, very easy to defend. And finally, the water and the food that they need for their preservation will be provided for them supernaturally. Okay? Everybody, we put these things together now. So we've got the mountains. We've got the wilderness. We've got an impregnable rock. We've got the idea that it will be high. And in this area of Jordan, here's modern-day Jordan, if you want to take a look at the map with me. In this area of modern-day Jordan, there's a mountain range where Mount Seir is. In Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, in Mount Seir, there was an ancient city called Bozra. Now, your Bible, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it doesn't translate it. It doesn't say Bozra. The King James will say Bozra. The New American Standard translates the word. The word Bozra means a sheep gate. Now, let me tell you what a sheep gate is. Let's say this stage is 20 miles round. It's huge. Grazing area for sheep, right? But the entrance to a sheep gate would be very, very narrow. So the shepherd could go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do you see? There'd be a very narrow opening, and it would open up into a big area that's open. The ancient city of Bozra is the modern city of Petra. Most scholars believe that the modern city of Petra is the ancient city of Bozra. And this is in Jordan, in Mount Seir, near Mount Seir, and it is probably the place where the Jews are going to run into hiding. Let me show you some unbelievable photographs of Petra here. This is if a visitor were to go in and visit the area. This is the first place that they would meet. Now, can you make that out from where you are? This photo is a little dull. This is the entrance to Petra. No more than three people can enter side by side into this place. It's just like a sheepfold, and it opens up into a big area, but it's completely surrounded with mountains. Do you see the mountain walls all the way on the side? They will dwell on the heights. They will be in the wilderness. They will be in the mountains. They will be in an impregnable fortress. Okay? Now, by the way, a car can't get through. A car can't get in there. The only way to get in is on foot or on horseback. Okay? This is the entrance. Do you see it? This is the entrance to the ancient city of Bozra, the modern city of Petra. Gina, could we kill these lights over here? Maybe we'd have better luck, because some of these are not stellar photographs here. All right, that's a little better, huh? Okay, you see how narrow that opening is? Visitors still go there today. There's the narrow opening to this amazing place. So you can see how easy it would be to defend, right? Nobody can come in. There certainly can't be any kind of land attack. There's the entrance. Like I said, a car can't even fit through that opening. Yeah? Yeah, that's the entrance into the city. What do you mean, the whole city itself? I don't know. I don't know how big the whole area, what they consider the entire city proper. But it's quite large once you're inside. This gives you a view of how it's tucked away in the mountains. It's completely surrounded by this mountain range. You see these kind of things? These are like, this is inside the city now. Okay? These are some of the temples that they built during Roman times while they were living there in the city of Bozra. There's also lots of tombs that have been hewn into the. You see these little caves, the cave looking things. Those are actually tombs that have been carved into the area. This is on the upper part. This is on the upper part of Bozra now. These are close-ups of the tombs. And take a look at the quality of that rock. Isn't it unbelievable? It must be really something else. Look at the formations, and you see the passageways. You have to, by the way, you know that passageway that you saw, the opening to the major city? You have to walk for a whole mile through a corridor that leads to that passage. So you're walking through a corridor for a whole mile that leads to that one opening. Okay? You can see it's completely surrounded. There's another, you know, they're just trying to show how narrow the gaps are for you to enter. See that? Take a look at that view. They will dwell on the heights in an impregnable fortress in the wilderness. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. These three nations shall escape: Ammon, Edom, and Moab, modern-day Jordan. Amazing, huh? That's a closer. Look at the quality of the rock. It's amazing stuff. Look at that. You can see the idea of being quite secure, huh? If you're in the valleys there. This is on the inside of the city, once you get in, on the inside of that area. And you can see it's quite large. I mean, It's once you get inside, that's why it was called Basra. It was called the sheep gate. Because once you got through the gate, it opened up just like a big sheep pen. You see? Now I believe it's a historical site. I've never been to Jordan personally, so I don't know. But I believe it's just a historical site. You have to go through the visitor center. This is the corridor on the way to the entrance. Again, inside you can see the remains of a Roman amphitheater in the back. So you see it's quite large, right? All of these ancient tombs. And these are just different pictures that show what this area is like. National Geographic did. In fact, I scanned one picture because I thought it was so good from National Geographic. It didn't come all that great, but I'll show you in a minute. National Geographic did a whole issue. They did a whole article just on the city of Petra, and the photographs are unbelievable. In fact, I have it in my bag if you'd like to see it. More pictures just of the different hue. And try to lock in on these different, all of these little holes right here are all tombs. See these little holes? These little holes? These are all tombs. These are all ancient tombs. You can see buildings built right into the mountain. And this is a beautiful picture of some guys. This is the one I scanned, and you can see the middle of the magazine there from National Geographic. These guys are up on the top looking down. You can see how it's completely a fortress. I don't know that photographs can really explain what it's like, but it really is an impregnable fortress. Do you see it? You see how it, and it just goes up and up all the way around. It's surrounded by these amazing mountains. Isn't that a great picture? And this is a picture of one of the tombs up close inside. And coming to the end here. That's the exit that they built. You can see that's not ancient. So that the tourists could exit. And those are the pictures that I put together. So that is our... that is what most scholars believe is the answer to what the Bible is saying here. Jesus said you need to flee to the mountains, and the Bible says in Revelation 12 that Israel would be carried by the wings of the great eagle into a hiding place where it would be nourished and provided for. Which is and the place is called a wilderness. So it's a wilderness. It's also a place that is in the mountains. Isaiah prophesies that it would be upon the heights. And Isaiah also prophesies that it would be an impregnable fortress. And Daniel chapter 11 prophesies that when the devil makes this fatal sweep up, as I said, down the Iberian Peninsula, across the Straits of Gibraltar, across all of North Africa, and up into Palestine, that three nations will specifically escape his domination. And those three nations make up modern Jordan. And guess what? Modern Jordan is exactly where Petra is. Right across the river, right across the Jordan River from Palestine. So this is what we believe is happening here. We believe that the best answer is that the hiding place will be Jordan. As we close this morning, let me read to you a quote from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who makes a really great case for this. Let him tell you in his words what he thinks about this this place. He says, and I'm quoting: Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir, and is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs. The only way in and out of the city is a passageway that extends for about a mile and can only be negotiated by foot or by horseback. This makes the city easy to defend, and its surrounding high cliffs give added meaning to the prophecy of Isaiah 33:16, which says that they will dwell on the heights. Only two or three abreast can enter this passage at any one time, giving this city even greater defensibility. The name Basra itself means sheepfold. An ancient sheepfold had a narrow entrance so that the shepherd could count his sheep, but once inside the fold, the sheep had more room to move around. Petra is like a giant sheepfold with its narrow passageway opening up into a spacious circle surrounded completely by cliffs. Close quote. So you see that as we take a look at this, we're not saying that for sure that we know where this place will be, but it seems very likely that the descriptions that the Lord has given us and the location where it is, this seems to be the perfect place that the Lord is going to use to deliver these people. Now, who's going to, by the way, as we close here, who is going to be leading these people spiritually in Petra while they're there? Does anybody know? Yes, the prophet Gina knows. The prophet Elijah is going to come from heaven, and Malachi predicts that Elijah will come back. And he will come back and restore the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the father and all that. And we'll study that as we move along in our study of Revelation. But these people are going to be spiritually cared for. Their pastor will be the prophet Elijah. And it's going to be a very interesting time.